So with that, then, let's turn our attention to Brother Jeremy, then, continuing with his series on Revelation tonight.
Oh, thank you, Matthew. Good evening, everyone. I hope everyone's enjoyed today and not too disappointed you didn't get to go to the hall tonight. Next week, we'll be there, God willing, and we'll continue this study in Revelation and our study in the seals. Now, you may, if you have a great memory, unlike myself, remember that we were in the seals, I don't know, probably 4 months ago. And so we still are. And we dealt with some of the symbols and the first four seals. We want to touch on a couple of them and do a kind of a step back and view all the kind of what is the seals. The purpose of the seals, what are they introducing to us? I sent out another email with the history of the seals. So remember, the seals and the trumpets, the woes, the bulls, and the thunders, they're all sequential. And so we're dealing with continuous historic. This is a letter from Jesus Christ himself. And it's a letter that's telling us what he's doing. In fact, what he has begun to do. So the first seal, the lamb opens up the seal. This is the first thing. It's essentially the first thing he's involved in now that he's on the right hand of his father. And so he's working towards, completing all of his work so that the marriage feast might be ready at the end of the letter. Let's switch this up, see how this goes. All right. So just another reminder, I'll remind you again as we go through it, but this is a love letter, and it's an intimidating love letter, one that we find challenging, all of us find challenging to understand, but it is a love letter. It's the letter that Jesus Christ offered himself to his bride. Just if you do have the history notes, feel free to skim them, especially if I lose you or whatnot. You can ask questions throughout the class as well. We're not in a big rush, so feel free to interrupt. I don't mind. I'll complain if there's too much interruption, but that's not really happened very often, so we won't worry about it. But it has the history. Now, I didn't put the interpretation of the symbols and why those symbols represent different things. I just wanted the history in a separate little document that we could refer to. But that's just the history.
Hi, Jeremy. Sorry to interrupt. Yep. Rod brought my attention the recording, and I can't seem to start it.
Yeah, here, let me click record.
Awesome. Thanks.
Everybody, sorry, it's about to complain.
Recording in progress.
There we go. All right, so we haven't missed anything. So, second slide. All right, so if you've read the letter, the revelation from Jesus Christ, you will have picked out a number of symbols, because there's tons of them, but there's a number of key symbols, characters that play a dominant role within the letter. And they have three identities. There are others. There's the kings, and they're mentioned in this chapter. There's also, you know, other characters like the saints and Jesus Christ himself. But in the living creatures, which we see in the first four seals, but we have the antagonist, which is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And they play a very dominant role as we go further into the letter. So chapter six, believe it or not, they're not mentioned, but it's the introduction to them. So how they come about. Now, if you just go to Revelation 12 quickly, you'll notice in verse 9, it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So he has, this connection, with this, that old serpent. So this dragon has a history, and is connected to, this concept of, you know, the serpent in the garden. And we don't see the destruction of the dragon until much later. You may remember that, the prophet and the beast are destroyed. They're thrown into the lake of fire. So we'll just quickly go over to that. If you go to chapter 19, verse 20, sorry. It says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so, you know, there's lots of religions that believe lots of different things. And so they've misinterpreted this concept of this lake of fire. And what this is utter destruction. So that's what God's trying to tell us by fire destroys. And this one is to tell you that that's the end. There will never be a beast and false prophet again. But in chapter 20, you'll see that the serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan, verse 2, he's bound for 1,000 years. And so Revelation 20 is where we get confirmation over and over again that there'll be 1,000-year period of time from the time when these events occur and the time of when God is all in all. So you'll see that this dragon, though, is eventually thrown into the fire as well. And so he's utterly destroyed. What verse is that there? In verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. And here's that language that gets misinterpreted, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Kind of this hellfire, horrible existence. And it's just telling you that they will be done, eternally destroyed, no longer to plague the world and humankind alike. So these are the characters that are being introduced back in Revelation 6. But they're not named, all right? So that's why it's tricky. Remember, they have to be introduced at some point. This is how they will be introduced. Continuing on. So let's kind of do this 1,000-foot view or 10,000-foot view of everything and just kind of get the big pieces organized in our heads. Even though there's Book of Revelation is so full of symbols, it's daunting. You know, you have to really kind of either cram it all in or just simplify it. And I have to simplify it. So Revelation 6 and chapter 8 have the seven seals. So chapter 6 is just six seals. And then the seventh is in chapter 8. And so we have this white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale green horse, these three horses. And we just finished the year 2021. We read Zechariah, prophet Zechariah, and a beautiful prophecy because he has so much information about the kingdom age in that prophecy, about the nations going up to Jerusalem worship every year, every month. And, there's horses there as well. They're not the same horses, but these horses are angelic, The horses themselves aren't necessarily angelic, but they are the angels working upon the nations, and it represents certain forms of warfare, and we'll look at that a little bit more tonight. And you also remember that there was the four living creatures involved in the first four seals, and then they cease speaking for a time. And so what we're introduced, and if you remember months ago, what I was trying to highlight is this is the dispersion of the Jewish people to the four corners of the earth, and the gospel being proclaimed and preached under pressure. But you have these horses that subsequently get worse and worse and worse. And then the fifth seal is this massive persecution. And then finally, you have the first great earthquake. And so there's three great earthquakes. The last great earthquake is the one Jesus Christ specifically sets up the kingdom. So he comes, he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and it's split, and he delivers a third of the Jewish people out of the destruction of the Gogian Confederacy. And so this is the first one. So in that context, there's going to be three great earthquakes, and they all have similarities, and they're key events through history, and as you can imagine, and there are callbacks to the great earthquake that occurred in the days of Uzziah. So you remember Uzziah was a godly king, except he got a little bit full of himself and figured he was the Messiah. He tried to go in and act as a king priest, and so God struck him with leprosy. And then we did years ago now, we did a study on that, and we showed how that was a prefigure of the true Christ setting up the kingdom. So that earthquake just decimated the nations around and made Judah powerful. And of course, poor Uzziah went to his head. And then the seventh seal, it contains everything else. So just remember that. That's a pattern in Revelation, is the seventh contains the remaining. So these are sequential. So we have the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the seven thunders, the three woes, and the two remaining earthquakes. Not in all that order. The groups of seven all go in an order. The other things are found within. All right. So then we get these seven trumpets, and so that's chapter 8, they're introduced, chapter 9, and then chapter 11. Remember, one of the things we're not covering tonight is throughout Revelation, there's a callback to the great purpose of God, the kingdom, what Jesus Christ is going to accomplish. And that's a reminder to the saints that, yes, these things are difficult, this is taking time, but they will be fulfilled. The kingdom will be set up. And then he goes into greater detail on, well, how do we get to the kingdom? And then you have another vision of the kingdom. And once again, he does that cycle. Remember, it's the same thing in all prophecy in the Old Testament. The prophecies often talk about, you know, what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. But then it has this greater picture of what's going to happen. And it talks about God ruling in the kingdoms of men and ruling over Israel and people being righteous and the Jewish people in Israel specifically being redeemed. And we know that hasn't happened yet. So we have these first four trumpets, and then the fifth introduces the first woe. And once again, it's another sequential piece. And the sixth trumpet, the second woe now, and then it has the second great earthquake. So remember in the seals on the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The trumpets on the sixth, there's a great earthquake. So you're seeing a pattern. So these are buildups. These are all the events that lead to these great earthquakes. And then the trumpet, the seventh trumpet, it contains all subsequent sequential visions. So what's remaining? Seven bulls, seven thunders, the third woe, and the third great earthquake. So we're getting closer and closer to the kingdom of God. So then we get the seven bowls, who are in the King James, they're vials.
Sorry there, Jeremy. Yes. Your video is covering the text on the bottom of your slides.
Thanks. Yeah, sorry. just let me know. I'll move myself. I think I'm pretty good on this corner from going forward. So thanks for letting me know there, Jeff.
No worries. Thanks.
Yeah. Anyone else, feel free to ask questions or tell me to slow down or speed up either way. So then we get the seven bowls. So we're continuing on, and now we're in Revelation 16. Now, Revelation 16 is a very common chapter that, you know, if you've ever been around Christadelphians long enough, you've heard a million classes on Revelation 16 because of the sixth vial or the sixth bowl. And that's because that's the drying up of the Euphrates and Armageddon, right? So you can see that in the 6:6:1 there. So I've skipped over all the other details, but it's not important for tonight. But it's the sixth bowl that you get the third great earthquake. See the pattern? So on the sixth, there's this earthquake, there's this great change, and then the next great events start going, beginning. And so the seventh bowl, it contains the final things. And so we have the seven thunders, and then in those, it's the setting up of the kingdom of God. The seven thunders are quite unique. I don't have, I've never heard a great class on the seven thunders. there's not a lot you can, you know, can learn about them, because John's told to seal them up and not share them. So he got to witness them, but we don't. So that was a special privilege that he had. Regrettably, we don't. But these are after Christ has returned. So Armageddon's occurred, Christ and the saints, right? Remember, the saints are with Christ. And then the two great judgments, the wheat harvest, which is Armageddon, and then the wine harvest, which is against the harlot system, the beast system, which ends up culminating in the throwing of the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire and brimstone. All right. So these are the seven thunders. And those are in chapter 10. So they're not, the book isn't always physically in the order. You know, we talk about these continuous historic sequential visions, and they are, but that doesn't mean they're delivered in that way in every sense. So Revelation 10 actually tells us about the seven thunders, but we're, you know, John's told not to share. And because remember, he in chapter 10 is this introduction to the trumpets. And remember, John has just received a vision of the kingdom, and you know, he's excited for the kingdom, and then he sees these thunders and he sees the setting up of the kingdom, and then he's told seal them up. And it's very similar to what Daniel experienced, where he's expecting the return to Israel and for the kingdom to be set up, because it's at the end of the 70 years. And he receives these visions, and he's told it's not for a time and time. He's going to have to wait. The Messiah, you know, has to come and has to suffer. And in some ways that would have been quite depressing. But in other ways, it would be reassuring that you know that there is a plan and purpose, and that it's being actively worked out. Oh, if you go to Revelation 10, I just want to highlight something because it is related to our seals. So Revelation 10. So remember, the seals are opened by the Lamb. So you have these, Jesus Christ is portrayed a number of different ways through Revelation. He's portrayed as an angel with rainbow, with flame, fire in his eyes, mouth, sword of his mouth, riding a white horse, as the groom, as the city, New Jerusalem, as the sun. So he's represented a number of ways, but you see here in Revelation 10 verse 3, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voice. So the Lamb opens the seals, but it's the lion that calls forth the seven thunders. Remember, the seven thunders are after he has returned, and the kingdom is now being set up. All right, so there's some additional pieces of information, right? We touched on them already. There's these three great earthquakes. And so the first one in Revelation 6, this is the seals. It's the sixth seal. what we will see, and that's the history I provided in that handout, is the pseudo-Christian Roman Empire. And so we're introduced to this change in the Roman Empire. And remember, according to prophecy, the Roman Empire would exist from the time that it was established to the time when Christ would return. But it wouldn't exist in the way that it was. Remember, it began as iron and two iron legs, right? East and west. And this iron would go down into the toes. And it's also expressed in Daniel's, both Nebuchadnezzar's and Daniel's visions, as a beast, right? As this fourth terrible great beast. And it, you know, had, you couldn't describe it like the other animals. Otherwise it was more complicated. It was more terrible. It changed. And so we should see that type of behavior as well found in Revelation. And we do. We see this Roman Empire going through a number of changes. So the first great earthquake, remember these are great earthquakes. And that's the key. These are not just, you know, minor earthquakes. These are massive. This is a changing of the earth. And remember the earth, is when we're talking about the representation of the earth, we're talking about first things that are centered on Israel. All right. So remember, God's vision is centered on Israel. It's the apple of his eye. And so when we talk about the earth and we use it as a symbol, it begins in Israel. But that doesn't mean it stops there, because it's the whole earth, really, is going to change, but it's focused on Jerusalem. And so the impact of this great earthquake goes out to the nations that are involved in that area, and all the way to the four corners of the earth, you know, eventually, but it focuses on that center. The second great earthquake, which is the trumpets, is an interesting time. It's the French Revolution, and it's the what would appear to be the end of that Roman Empire, specifically that pagan pseudo-Christian persecuting power. But it doesn't die. And we see that in other symbols in the beast system in chapter 13. So then the third one, which is at Armageddon, and Jesus Christ returns and he judges the nations. So we have, if we you know, put ourselves into a timeline, we are near the third great earthquake. We are very close to Armageddon. When Jesus Christ himself will return. Within these symbols, we have the introduction to these woes. That's chapter 8, 9, 11, 12. And so trumpets 1 to 5 are the first woe. Really, it's the fifth. And it's the overthrow of the Eastern Roman Empire. And then, so these are these great events that are, woe is a bad word. He's warning them of the challenges that will occur during those time periods. But he reminds them that he is coming and that he will set up his kingdom in due time. And woe two is the overthrow of the Western Holy Roman Empire. And then woe three, finally Christ overthrows the political and religious systems of the world. So these, again, are sequential. They're leading up to the events of which Christ will set up the kingdom. So I wouldn't want to live through any of those woes, but it would gave us great comfort that we would understand that Christ is working in those events. So here are the antagonists. These are, you know, there's a book out there, two great cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. And they are these two opposing entities, right? Jesus Christ representing one and the false religious system that came out of the first century ecclesia represents the other, along with these other entities, the beast and the dragon. That was my time. You're doing okay? All right. So one of the things you need to understand is just because these three are against Christ doesn't mean they're all buddies. And they don't get along. But they do have a similar enemy. They do not wish to bow the knee to Jesus Christ in any way, at any time period. So they have, I mean, that at the end of the day, they're all human nature, and its manifestation in people's lives. And we already talked about the dragon being bound for 1,000 years, but what that represents and what we understand it to be is that in the kingdom age, Jesus Christ will rule as king. There will be no world empire ruled by natural man. So human leadership will change. It'll be the third great earthquake. So the structure of the earth and the way that things are ruled will be overturned. Christ will rule as a righteous king. So the dragon, it has a number of representations, but at its core, it's human nature. And its desire to, you know, choose its own path. Don't want to, you know, follow the rules, right? From Adam, all the way through our lives, and into the kingdom, the mortal population. They will struggle, to accept Christ. But it'll be bound. So it'll be limited for that 1,000 years, in their activity. They won't be able to do just what they want to do. The beast and the false prophet together, however, they're destroyed, and it's these three that are the true challenge to the true believer, right? For different reasons. The dragon, because it's just a brutal creature, so it brings about quite a bit of destruction. The beast, because it's that political system of joining in with the world and having the mark of the, you know, that mark 666. It's participation in the world. So the beast represents those nations that have joined together and allow that false prophet to rule over them. And the false prophet is the religious ideals that corrupt the truth. So John 6, if you go there, John 6 is this wonderful section of scripture that introduces a very difficult concept to the Jews. Remember, in John 6, he says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood for eternal life. He says he'll raise that person up that does those things in the last day. And of course, remember the Jewish mind, they're very sensitive to blood. I am very sensitive to eating unclean things. And just the concept, just the phrasing, those words that Jesus chose to use were counterproductive in the human sense. We're told that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They're like, this guy's crazy. Don't like what he says. It's totally against what I believe and understand. Or maybe they felt, he wasn't being politically correct. Whatever the case may be, they said, enough's enough, we're out of here. But his disciples, specifically Simon Peter, so Jesus, he looks to them in verse 67, he says, will you also go away? So I don't think he's asking that as a, you know, like a false question. I think they were struggling with it. They were really struggling with his words. But Simon Peter has the right answer. It says, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, very fascinating, his answer provides us a structure for when we read Revelation. We'll find Revelation very difficult and challenging and even counterproductive. Now, why can't he make a bullet list? Why can't he make it easier? Or why does he have to use terminology that seems to convey, you know, devils and demons and whatnot? Why does he do that? Well, it's because the words of eternal life are not for fleshly thoughts. And so the disciples are challenged, and so should we be challenged. But to whom shall we go for the words of eternal life? And you can see this challenge even then is true for us today. So my appeal is, don't give up. This is a letter which Jesus has authored for us. So let's just make sure it's really understood. It's sequential. Seven seals, so never forget this. Of which the seventh contains the following. The seven trumpets, of which the seventh contains the following. Seven bowls, of which the seventh contains the following. Seven thunders. And each one on the sixth, you have a great earthquake, the first three. So we have this continuation of these events. This is very organized. Christ knows what he's doing. It isn't ad hoc. It's not random. He's not figuring out it as he goes. There is a game plan, and he's sticking to it. So go to John chapter 1. And I want to look at a few verses related to this idea or the symbol of the Lamb. Remember, Jesus Christ is the Lamb. He has opened these seals. This is his work. But the Lamb has certain characteristics. And we're just going to look at a few verses. Probably there's, you know, probably hundreds of verses on the Lamb and his character. You know, one you can think of, a lamb towards to the slaughter, right? It's silent. But here in John 1, verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So what is the characteristic of the Lamb? What does the Lamb do? And this is a question for anyone willing to brave the microphone.
Washes us clean.
He washes us clean. Yeah. So and you can think of other symbols that are related to doing with washing. Who washes whom? A servant, right? A master doesn't wash us. It's a servant that washes. And so you see these different traits that Christ is trying to portray, and we can understand them when we read them as his examples. Remember, he's washing the disciples' feet, and he tells them, you know, because remember, they're all like, who's going to be the greatest? And he shows them, you know, do as I've done to you, and that, you know, as a servant, I've washed your feet. You should serve one another, put each other before the next. And so that was a challenge for them to understand, because they were all thinking how great they'd be, that they were the chosen ones, they were going to rule the world. And to an extent, that's all true. They were special. They were chosen. They were going to rule the world, but not with that character. And so this characteristic of the servants and to wash someone is a trait of a lamb. And you know, some people think lambs are horrible leaders, and it just goes to show that they've narrowly interpreted the symbols. They haven't bothered to understand that this isn't a single symbol that represents all aspects of Christ. This represents him doing certain things. But we can just go down a few verses, and you can see in verse 36. Once again, he is called the Lamb of God, as he was walking, right? His disciples see. And so these characteristics of the Lamb, are coming out. He's an individual that's going to take away the sin of the world. And that work, taking away the sin of the world, how was that accomplished? Remember, the cross is foolishness to men, right? Preaching the cross is foolishness. No wise human, you know, non-godly person would ever say, well, let's get a perfect person, give him all the power in the world, and then let's kill him. That's foolishness. It makes a lot more sense that he sets up the kingdom and he pushes down all others and subjugates the world. And remember, that was the temptations that Christ had, right? He was put on the pinnacle and said, I give him all the kingdoms of the world. And so the traits of a lamb are sacrifice. The traits of a lamb are not to enforce a premature kingdom. There's work to be done, which is related to removing the sins of the world. And that process is not the removing of sins from the world through the life cycle of the lamb is not done through violence, in the sense of him doing violence. Obviously it was against him, but rather it's done through what? Does anybody want to hazard a guess? What is the process by which Jesus Christ is removing sins from the world as a lamb? It's not a trick question. It gives us an insight into the six seals, because remember, the lamb is opening the seals. So we're going to see lamb-like traits being used. And what was the great work that was being accomplished through the first few seals? What's the timeline, right? It always helps to kind of get back to the basics. When did the first seal start? And this isn't an aspect of, and you know, understanding history to any great deal, but when did the seals start to be opened? When did Jesus Christ ascend to the right hand of his Father? Anyone? Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And so the work of the lamb is this great sacrifice. And then he sat down on the right hand of God. Remember, now he sat down on the right hand of God, and he's opening these seals. And what big event do we understand? And it doesn't, you don't have to think about the seals and all the symbols therein. You just have to think about, what do we know happened when Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father? What is the work of the Lamb? How does he bring about the end of sin? The gospel, right? It's the gospel proclamation. So it's the word of God going forth. So that's the great work that he's accomplishing in these six seals. He's spreading out the gospel because it's going to remove the sins of the world. That's the work of the Lamb. He's a manifestation of the word of God. Now that doesn't mean the lion isn't the manifestation of the word of God. Quite, he is. When he comes back, he has the sword in his mouth. And you know, he brings about a physical judgment, but it's the word that's going out in the first century. So the ecclesias are being established, right? And the first century ecclesia plays a prominent role in the seals. All right. So then we get this lion. And so the lion we saw in Revelation 10, we've already been there once. We'll go back there in a minute. But if we just go back to Genesis 49, verse 8 to 10. So the seals introduce the lamb, and the thunders, which are the last seven, introduce the lion. The reason they're so close together here is because the seals, the seven are all given out, and then chapter 10, for whatever reason, I don't know why, is inserted early, and we're introduced to this lion. Now, if anybody has thoughts on why Jesus decided to put the seven thunders out of order, I'd love to hear that concept or idea or reason, because I don't know, but he did. So Genesis 49, and if that's common in scripture, by the way, a lot of things aren't necessarily sequential in order. And then, we're challenged by it. We're like, why do you do that? But Genesis 49, verse 8 to 10. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and until him, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so there's this blessing that Jacob gives to his children, and Judah here specifically, and he relates the traits of a lion with Judah. So what are the traits that we'd expect then that a lion represents? So one of the things that you may not remember is we are actually introduced to the seals in chapter 4 and 5. And then 6 is the opening of the seals. And in chapter, those chapters, specifically chapter 5, it were told, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. So when they're introduced, it says the lion. But then who does it? The lamb. So what we have is a transition. And Jesus is telling you he's transitioning from lamb to lion. And the seals are going to show us, this transition. So what are some of the traits found in a lion here prophetically and in type here? And want to brave the microphone.
How about strength and leadership, right?
Strength and leadership, yeah. I agree with both of those. So we don't think of a lamb as strong, and rightly so. It's supposed to represent something weak. And that's what Jesus Christ first represented, weakness. So he had to die. But a lion represents strength, and here in leadership, specifically kingship, right? Ruling over his brethren and over the gathering of the people. So he's talking about the Gentiles, the nations. So we're talking about a king, right? And so Jesus Christ, when he was questioned before Pilate, he said, I was born for that purpose. But, if it was time for him to act, his servants would act, but it wasn't time. So because he was a lamb first. And these are the traits. This is, just because it's prophecy and it's about how things will turn out in the world and, eventually the kingdom will be set up, doesn't mean there isn't these incredibly powerful and consistent lessons and principles found within the prophecies themselves. And so these are the traits that we are trying to learn, we're trying to be like lamb. Is there a plural for lambs? I don't know. Sheep, I guess. So that we might become like a lion. And these are the traits that we're developing. And, human nature, we don't think being sheep is great for leadership. We go, oh, I want to be a lion. But godly principles teach us that the only way we can become a I'll put this in a weird phrase, a good lion, is if we're a good sheep. And so here you can see this promise and to Judah. So that ties in the idea of David and the throne of David, right? And this rulership, he would have the scepter that would rule. In another passage, it talks about this rod of iron that he would have to judge the nations and rule over them. And also that the government, we're told, would be upon his Shechem, which is his shoulders. And this, remember, Shechem is this appeal. Choose life, right? There's the blessings and the cursings. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so he would judge among the people. He would govern over the nations. And that's what we're picturing. The lion, Jesus Christ, when he returns, he will judge the nations and he rule over them with a rod of iron. They won't be allowed to, you know, do their own thing and to rule over themselves in that time. Now we are pretty much out of time, so I'm going to leave us there. We will get into more of these seals, just finalizing them. And we want to get into, because we still haven't truly introduced these, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And so next week, we're going to see why the blood moon and that great earthquake introduces these three to a certain extent. All right, so I'll leave it there. Back to you, Matthew.